We are awed by power wherever we see it displayed. Sometimes we are intimidated by it. If we see the power of lightning and thunder, we can be intimidated, and it's really wholesome and healthy if you are. And then when we see it abused by those in political power throughout the world and in our own nation, we resent it. We don't like it. In fact, in most cases, we justly don't like it. But then there's also a movement afoot that our souls can be attracted to that doesn't respect lawful authority. That's, I think, a large problem in the Western world, particularly in America. And so one politician in Washington said this: "This city never leaves a vacuum. If there's somebody who has a chance to get a little power here, they're going to take it." And we certainly see that. And we even see it in the church, although I must say that my experience overall is that where people are really subdued under the mighty hand of God, power is used for His glory and for the benefit of those around us. And it's wonderful when we can see God's grace working humility in just that way. And so we all, though, have an instinct to seek power. We want to be in control of our lives. And as sinners, we don't want God to be in control. And so what we do is, as sinners, we invent small gods. We invent gods we can control. That was the idea in the ancient world. Of course, the gods of the ancients were kind of out of control in some ways, but they were limited, and it was thought that by doing certain things, maybe even sacrificing human beings, the worst form of seeking control, that the gods will have to do what we want them to do. And so as sinners, we want to manipulate God. Rabbi Kirshner wrote a book back, I think in the 70s, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, a title that tells you something about his misshapen theology. But in it, he maintains that God cannot be both loving and powerful at the same time. And what we see, though, actually in the Bible, is that God is precisely both things at once. He is both loving and all-powerful. And were it not for that combination of attributes, we would have no real hope in salvation. And so this is a wonderful attribute to look at. And remember now that when we speak of these attributes, we take them one by one, we want to always remember that they are united in one God, sort of like looking at a beautiful diamond and seeing its many facets. So there's a simplicity to God's nature. And so power is never divorced from goodness or from love or from His justice, from His holiness, or from His wisdom. All of these attributes are part of, we're looking at different facets of God's character revealed in Scripture for our benefit. And so God's power is one of His essential attributes. Well, what is it? If you think about a definition, the first thing we do is come up with that Latin word posse, and it simply means to be able to do something, the ability to do or act or produce. And so we think of powerful people. They're people that get things done. We may not like what they're doing, but they get things done. They're able to do things to affect their plans and wills, although very imperfectly. Whereas God's power is to affect His plan perfectly, His counsel perfectly. In Scripture, we see a number of statements to that effect. Job 26:14, the thunder of His power, who can understand it? I mean, that's one of the great things that Job learns when, after feeling that he's been unjustly treated by God because he's lived an upright life and he is suffering immeasurably. And the Lord comes to him and says, essentially, I want you now to look at My power as it is executed in the world. And I want you to explain certain things. And of course, knowing full well, it's like trying to tell someone who's just learned 2 + 2 to begin doing quadratic equations. They're not going to be able to handle it. And the whole point is, it's beyond you. Now, they could eventually do that. Whereas for Job, he recognized that God is all-powerful. And so he says, who can understand His power? We can't. We're meant to submit. We're called to submit to His power. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And remember, the context of that psalm is what? It's that idols can't see. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Ears, but they can't hear. Feet, but they can't walk. They are really the essence of unbelievers, that ultimately they are powerless. And God, on the other hand, is all powerful. And we worship that God, the only true and living God. Then El Shaddai is used, the Almighty is used 70 times in the Old Testament. And so we see this in Genesis 17:1, that the Lord, remember, he's revealing himself to one who is just learning the ways of God, who comes from a completely pagan culture of Ur. And he's learning the nature of this wonderful covenant of grace now that God is entering into with him. And I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Then when Sarah, in her old age, is wondering, doubting that God could possibly bring a child, a seed, to keep the lineage of Abraham going, we have this statement in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then power to judge the wicked in Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And so the wicked have power that is going to be judged by God's overriding power. And then when Jonathan has only a small band against a large army, what does he say? Does he run? Does he flee? No, in 1 Samuel 14, he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This reminds us of Gideon. That's one of the great principles of Scripture and one of the great principles of discipleship, that God can do amazing things because of his power through our weakness or despite our weakness. Even the existence of our church here is an example of God's power. It's a tiny handful of people were gathered and able to start this church. It was God's power. People would say, how did you do that in Manchester, New Hampshire, in such a difficult place to plant a church? And I'll just say, I didn't have a formula. I didn't have any special technique. We prayed, and God blessed us. That's the only real explanation for it. It's his power. And, of course, he wants to get glory to his name, not to bring glory to us. So Matthew 3:9, when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And if you go look from this morning's sermon, if you go from the triumphal entry in the Lucan account in Luke's gospel, you will see that at the end, the Pharisees say, you need to shut the people up. And Jesus says, if they don't say that I'm king, I'm paraphrasing now, if they don't say this, Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest, then the stones will be raised up to do it. In other words, it's the truth, and nothing can stop what I am doing. And the stones themselves could speak as well. And then when he is in Gethsemane, that he says this to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels, a huge, powerful army to rescue him? And, of course, we know that his purpose and his power in that purpose was to be crucified and raised again on the third day so that we would be saved. And so one of the things that always comes up with God's power, and I think Rabbi Kirshner in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, is he's trying to deal with, well, with these difficulties of can God be both powerful and loving and good at the same time? And so people ask these questions out of unbelief. And this is the main point. God's power is never arbitrary. But the questions, can God lie? Can God change? These, of course, are born of unbelief, because to act out of character would be weakness to God, not strength, not power. He can never act out of character to all of his glorious attributes. And so Scripture very clearly teaches that God cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot die, he cannot change, he cannot relent or repent. And so we read this in a number of scriptures. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And then 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel, that's a name of God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, there Paul is saying to Timothy, he can't step out of character. He's always going to be dependable. We know his attributes, and this is why having sermons on his attributes is so important. Because when we know what God is really like, we know that we can depend upon him. And he doesn't change in his attributes. It is impossible for God to lie, says Hebrews, and then in James 1, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, or shadow in the older translation of turning. Then we also have questions like this. These are the questions sometimes that kids ask, or illogical adults who are trying to trip you up. Can God create a stone that he can't lift if he's all powerful? Can he make a square circle? Well, remember, if someone asks you this, just simply say, listen, these are logically contradictory. And so they're just not legitimate questions. And they show the foolishness of sinners. Now, also little children wonder, and so that's not so much foolishness as immaturity with little children, and we can be sympathetic, but that's the answer that we need to give. So we can come up with a comprehensive definition of God's power. God's power is his unlimited ability to perform all his holy will and plan according to his holy nature. And we see that Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then I always love this name that Paul gives of the Lord to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy. He is the blessed and only potentate. That's King James English. And I think ESV rightly translates it sovereign because we understand that better. But that word potentate, that's such a powerful word. Potent, that's power. And that's what kings used to be called in the older world. Then we look at the way that God's power has been displayed in all of his works. See, what we're doing really in these sermons, which I rarely do actually, they're topical. And so I've enjoyed doing this because you get to look at what the whole of Scripture says. And so we looked at each of the attributes roughly in the same way. We've come up with a definition based on Scripture. And then we look at the way that that attribute is displayed. And then finally, how does it relate to us? What is it being revealed for? And so in the work of creation, we see this from the very beginning of the Bible, is the beginning of the beginning, which is that God created. In the beginning, God created. And so that is the creation order, and he did it out of nothing. It's so interesting that you see science, and there are all kinds of different fields of science. There's cosmology, and even in biology, looking at evolutionary biology, trying to figure out how things started, how life started, how it came to be. We're hoping we can discover this on Mars or some distant planet. And all the while, pushing the question back. And we'll have people say, oh, yes, two chemicals came together in some little pile of mud somewhere. But where did that all come from? There is no ultimate answer except that God is the creator. And he did it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's creation ex nihilo. In a sense, we need to be careful in saying this, of course, but that's what he's doing in our lives by calling us out of the old humanity, out of the first Adam, into the new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a new creation, as Paul says. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. And so back to the creation. It is really the astonishing power of his word. You know, we like that if we say to our children who are stepping off the curb at the age of 2, stop! And they stop. That's power. The word actually stopped them. Now, it's finite power, and we know that sometimes they don't listen to a thing we say, and they step off the curb and hopefully don't get hurt. But that's the power of word, and God's word is all-powerful. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. These are really astonishing statements and examples of God's power in creation. But then in his providence, he preserves, Lord, you preserve man and beast. That's from Psalm 36. And then in Psalm 104, those look to you to give them their food in due season. By the way, Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm of the creation. It's a wonderful thing to read maybe in the spring as the flowers are coming up and the chipmunks are coming out of their dens and all of that. But God is the one who has control of everything, governing all the kings of the earth. Rules. He rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. It looks like the nations are out of control, and in some cases they are, but they're limited in their being out of control. Remember Job. The Lord allowed Satan to test Job, but he never could go beyond the Lord's plan, mysterious as that plan so often is. And then finally, the work of redemption, which I've broken up into two sections, accomplished and applied. Again, his power to accomplish redemption in Christ and his power to apply it to our poor lives. And so the work of redemption accomplished, the patriarchs, and we go back to them, we see that God saved Noah from the flood. He revealed himself as Almighty God. And this is the all-provider, if you literally translated that name. I can meet all of your needs. And he does, meeting them through his building of the ark, through his putting the animals in the ark and being prepared for the flood. That was God's power in providing for him. Also, his power in judging the wicked. Then in the Exodus, we see, especially in the psalm that is written about what God did in the Exodus by bringing them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And then, of course, Jesus is called, what, in Isaiah chapter 9, Mighty God. He is called in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God. And then in the virgin birth, we are told that the power of the Most High will overshadow you as the angel is speaking to Mary and explaining the incarnation, or what's going to happen, which is the incarnation. It was actually, I'm sure, quite inexplicable to her, quite mysterious, quite wonderful, something that made her ponder what was being announced to her. Then in the ministry of Jesus in Luke 4, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. He also has the authority to forgive sins. And then the authority to be raised from the dead. I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And so it's no wonder that Paul in Romans 1 writes that he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This morning I was thinking of how these people, the crowds, remember, if you follow the narrative before the section that we read on the triumphal entry, and I mentioned it along the way, but if you follow, you see that crowds were gathering along the way, and they saw him heal the blind. That in itself is an astonishing act of power, to heal the blind. Nobody can do that, not with all the medicine, all the surgeries in the world, do we know how to do that. We can help people slow down blindness like macular degeneration, but we cannot make the blind to see. And so that's one of the reasons, of course, that led them to want to acclaim him king. They were tired of being under the thumb of Rome. And this man, he had the ability to do amazing things. He could call 12 legions of angels down and liberate Israel from their bondage to Rome. But they completely misunderstood the real power was his power to lay down his life and take it up again in the resurrection of the dead. And then we see the power of applying it. It's interesting and troubling to see Christians, especially in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, hankering after these other miracles, when the greatest miracle now is the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of people being converted, a miracle of having their eyes opened and the darkness flees because of the power of the gospel. That is the great power of God. And so, in the Great Commission, power was given to the Lord Jesus, authority was given to the Lord Jesus in order to bring to pass the salvation of all of God's elect people. And then he announced to them before his ascension, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We see that power. Every time we hear of someone coming to know the Lord in Uganda, that is the power of Jesus Christ reigning and ruling and building his kingdom from his throne in heaven. And so the gospel message itself, we are told by Paul, is powerful. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. Paul wasn't ashamed, even though he would be mocked and stoned and treated miserably throughout his ministry, because he knew that God would save his elect people through the message, the simple, powerful message that many hated, but many were converted by. And notice the effectual call. I quote this frequently from 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so all the benefits come to us as he enlightens us in this act of new creation. Do you ever think of yourself as a new creation, a new creature? That's just what we are. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of a whole new order of humanity. We are a nation among the nations. And so all the benefits then of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of perseverance and glorification are all given to us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the power to become the children of God. And then Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, so what? I think we've already seen the answer to that question in terms of our salvation. But we need to look now briefly at God's power and our response. The rejection of God's power is hell-deserving according to Scripture. Actually, Jack just gave me a little website connection to a whole page, a rather long page, on basically trying to prove that there's no hell in the Bible, not the way we've conceived it, that is everlasting punishment, something I don't believe can at all be proved. But we need to see this, that unbelievers are suppressing the knowledge of God's power, his eternal power and Godhead. That's exactly in Romans 1:20 what Paul is saying, that unbelievers are constantly in the business of suppressing, holding it down, trying to avoid it, trying to ignore it, developing sophisticated theories such as evolution to deny the power and existence of Almighty God. And we see this in the ancient world. The pagans had gods of power. And so the German Thor, or the Greek god Jupiter, who was also Bronteos, that's where Brontosaurus, you know, the great thunder dinosaur, was named because of that god. And so they all had gods of power. Problem is, they didn't have the true and the living God. And so judgment is assured against idolatry by his power. Listen to what Jeremiah says. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And we see judgments along the way, but the end will be truly frightening for those who have denied his power, denied his authority, and denied his phenomenally gracious offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. That is power in judgment. And then we are called by his power to imitate him. Remember, this is a communicable attribute, so that we, as his image bearers, possess it in limited form. I've had the power to write a sermon. You have the power to get out of bed tomorrow and go to your work and do all the things that you've been called to do. That's power. It's limited, but it's real. And we have the power of the Spirit now to obey our God. We have that power. And so we see the power like a mighty rushing wind as it blew from heaven into the church on the day of Pentecost. That power that enabled the disciples then to understand the truth of the gospel and to begin to spread it among the nations of the earth. That's why the book of Acts is such an exciting and powerful, powerful book, because the message of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, go out to save people in remarkable ways. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." The thing we should always do first thing in the morning is ask that God's power and wisdom would control our lives in that day. But remember, it's the power that's already in us. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, of the resurrected Lord. He is the one who has called us to be like him, to imitate him. And so in Philippians, Paul prays that I may know him, or says that this is his great desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And there he's praying for resurrection power to enable him to endure suffering. And he endured more than any believer that I'm aware of, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not a believer, but rather the one in whom we believe. Colossians 1:11, "May you be strengthened by all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." And then we have the power to overcome temptation. We pray that every single Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer and in the Old King James, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so Jude says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And then Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then he's given us the power to believe and to hope in the future, not to be a hopeless people. As Paul says at the end of Romans, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You see, if we're reading Scripture, we will be continuously brought into connection with our hope. We were saying this morning in connection with adoption. Adoption implies that we have the inheritance that's yet to come. We have a foretaste of it now, but it's just a little bit compared to what we will one day enjoy for eternity. That's the hope, and Scripture fosters that hope in us, especially in the midst of great difficulties. And we have the power, of course, in prayer. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." It ought to drive us to our knees to ask for all of the needs that we have, the needs of the Lord's church. Everything is met in him. Power comes through prayer. Not power to get our own selfish wills. James deals with that in James chapter 1. But power to do the Lord's will. Power to become more like his Son. And finally, worship God's power in trust. One of the great ways that we acknowledge God's power and put it to practical use is that we grow in trust by worshiping in public and by facing difficulties with his power. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who shone in our hearts, and I don't often read what comes next in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We forget that. It's easy to forget that. But we are jars of clay. We're clay pots. We're weak. You know, a jar of clay that were used in the common everyday activities of the ancient world, if you kicked it hard enough, it would shatter. It was sort of like a 78 record, you know, drop it on the floor and it shatters into a lot of pieces. That's what we are. We're weak. And Paul is basically saying here that if we remember that, we will trust not in ourselves, but in the surpassing power that belongs to God. Because in our weakness, His strength is made perfect, and He shows His grace. And that's really what it's all about. Remember, O Lord, as we read from Psalm 132, where that wonderful name of God, the Mighty One of Jacob, is used, it's David saying, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob." Everything that David suffered, he knew God to be powerful. And then finally, God's power gives us all we need. Peter says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." It's no wonder then in Revelation the saints sing, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And may that power be the power in your life that you know in this week.